Okay, we're going to talk about assembly fellowship in these next two sessions. Why don't we start in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And what I wanted to start off with is just reading a variety of verses from the book of Acts, kind of as a primer. You know, get some of these thoughts in your head, some of the words, how the early church operated. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. They continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Chapter 4. Peter and John were questioned and threatened by the authorities in Jerusalem, and it says, verse 23 of chapter 4, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, etc. Look down at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And chapter 5, verse 11. Chapter 5, verse 11. Following the account of Ananias and Sapphira, it says, and great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest there no man joined himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Look at chapter 11. Chapter 11. And verse 26, chapter 11, verse 26. This is following various ones going to Antioch, preaching the Lord Jesus. You'll notice from verse 21, you'll find the word Lord multiple times. They preached the Lord Jesus. People turned to the Lord, verse 21. Barnabas was sent from Jerusalem, and he exhorted them, verse 23, that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. Verse 24, much people were added unto the Lord. Verse 25 and 6, Barnabas goes and gets Saul of Tarsus, Paul, as we know him. Verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and they stood up, and there stood up one of them, named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Chapter 12 and verse 5. James was put to death by Herod, and now Herod has taken Peter, it says in verse 5, he had taken him, and it says he was put in prison, kept in prison, verse 5. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. When he was released, down in verse 12, it says, when he considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. This is how the early church operated. If we think of, and we'll touch back on those verses, but lay some foundation at least for your idea of how the assembly, the early church operated. If you think of assembly fellowship, if you think of assembly, what do you think of? In the English language, at least, an assembly, not thinking of spiritual things, an assembly is something that has multiple components that are put together and made into one entity that accomplishes something. It's an assembly. You might need an assembly that goes in your car. It's something that does a function, though it's made up of multiple entities. Okay, multiple entities gathered into one entity, making one entity. So we get the idea of oneness again. When you think of the word fellowship, the fellowship essentially you could say is to share in common. Again, we have the idea of oneness, the multiple entities. Again, you can't have fellowship if there's only one entity. But if you have more than one entity, you can have fellowship if those entities share one thing in common. Then you have fellowship. You have a sharing in common. So in both of these words, we have that thought of oneness, and we're going to think about that more. For the sake of an outline, I guess, so you have some idea where I'm going, first I want to talk about the assembly. Then I want to talk about the assemblies. And then I want to talk about related building on those foundations, and at what session this is going to hit, I'm not sure. We want to talk about discipline, assembly discipline, and we want to talk about assembly reception. And then fifthly, we want to talk about a variety of other miscellaneous things that essentially come out of the thoughts that we're going to establish along the way. The assembly. Well, first of all, I mentioned what the English word brings to mind, and I never really had even thought of it before, honestly. But the King James translation, of course, translates the Greek word ekklesia as church. Darby translates it assembly, even those before the King James translators translated it as congregation, which is a much better word, really, than church. Church has no meaning in English except what you give it. The word assembly means something in English. Congregation means something in English. When you say the word church, all kinds of things have been attached to that word that have nothing to do with the biblical concept of it. So I am going to use the word assembly because I think it's a more accurate English word for it. The word ekklesia means called out ones that are called out. And we can, this is just kind of grammar here to start with. Look at Acts 19 for an illustration of its use. And in fact, it's translated assembly in the King James in this case. It's not concerning the assembly as we're speaking of today, but it's the same word, same Greek word. Not translated church, but translated assembly. In Acts chapter 19, this is of when Paul was in Ephesus preaching. Demetrius gathered together a crowd against him. It says verse 29, and the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions, and traveled, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly, same word, was confused. And the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Again, in verse 39, the town clerk tells them to stop what they're doing. And he says, but if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly or an orderly assembly. This was a disorderly assembly, of course. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Okay, so three times the same word that's translated church in English language is translated assembly in your King James Bible, and gives us some idea of its meaning. It's a gathering out, it's a gathering of called out ones. You can imagine that the people were doing their business. Demetrius stirs this uproar up, and people are called out. Whatever they were doing, they dropped it if they were selling in their store, if they were working in their house, if they were making dinner, they stopped whatever they as individuals were doing and got together as a group of individuals in an assembly. It was a disorderly assembly, but it was an assembly nonetheless. In contrast, we have the lawful assembly where you gather together for a specific purpose and you gather together as multiple individuals in one place. You're called out together. So that's the thought of the Greek word is each individuals being gathered together as one, essentially, in its basic meaning. And you'll notice in verse 29, it says they with one accord came to the theater. We noticed that word earlier in Acts, with one accord. There's this combined one purpose, one mind of why you're gathered together. So that's just a little bit of grammar and the thought of the word assembly. Now, turn to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 3. Well, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Paul says here that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in heaven, in the heavenlies, in Christ, in our being associated with Christ. And what his thought is, we've been blessed, but notice he says, verse 4, according as he has chosen us. His choosing of us is not a blessing. His choosing of us, his blessing us is according as he has chosen us. And as you go throughout this passage, the thought is we've been predestined to sonship according to the good pleasure of his will. What Paul's trying to emphasize to the saints is that they are blessed, they are in this position of favor, of grace, according to God's purpose. Okay? It came from somewhere, in other words. God had a plan, God had a purpose, God had a will. And you have been brought into it by your being associated with Christ, being in Christ Jesus. And the book of Ephesians is filled with that thought, the thought of purpose. God had a purpose. He brought you into it. In verse 15 of chapter 1, Paul says he rejoices. When he heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus, he thanks God and he prays for them. And he prays that they would come into the knowledge that the Lord would open their understanding to appreciate his purposes and all that he's done and who they are in those purposes. And that they would come to appreciate, the last thing of the three is that they would come to appreciate the power that God exerted in bringing them to this place. Because he ends this section, chapter 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship. You see, we are what we are because God made us what we are. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So it's all God's plan, God's power bringing it about, God's purpose and God's power bringing it about. And then in chapter 2, verse 11, he says, wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, which were called uncircumcision, by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. He reminds them, they were Gentiles. What did that mean? One fundamental thing is it meant they were outside of the purposes of God. Okay? God had a purpose. He's brought you into His purposes. But remember, there was a time when you weren't part of His purposes. You were Gentiles. You didn't have any claim, no covenant, no promise. You were not God's people. Verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you've been associated with Christ. Ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who has made both one. Made both who? Who's both? Both the Jew and the Gentile. He's made them both into one, and has broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both, Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through Him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. See, this is the plan of God then. This is how God laid it out in this time, and He's going to get into that in chapter 3, is that Jew and Gentile are now united into one body, and as that one body united, reconciled unto God, so that both of us, whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile, we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Notice verse 19, the contrast with where they were before. They used to be Gentiles, no covenant, they weren't the people of God, no promises. But now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and built upon the foundation, the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. See, this is the assembly. He hasn't used the word yet, but this is the truth of it, is that there's one body, which is the habitation of God by the Spirit, made up of saints. Chapter 3 is where he's going to get into that. And what he says is, this is a mystery which wasn't revealed before, but now has been revealed in chapter 3. And I'm going to avoid reading it for the sake of time, but notice verse 6. This is essentially the mystery that the Gentiles, chapter 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promises in Christ by the gospel. How does Paul view the gospel then? The gospel, as he really says, continues here, is the means by which God has brought about this great purpose of uniting Jew and Gentile and making one new body in Christ Jesus. Notice what he says, verse 7. Whereof, chapter 3, verse 7, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of His power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden in Christ, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places may be made known by the assembly the manifold wisdom of God according to the purpose of the ages, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay? All has to do with purpose. He had a plan. He had a purpose before the foundation of the world, and you were included in it. And He had a purpose throughout all the Old Testament. It was with the nation of Israel. But He says now there's something new that has been revealed, a mystery that previously wasn't revealed, that Jew and Gentile be united into one body in Christ Jesus. The Gentiles will be fellow heirs, the same body, partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. And this is an awesome thing. He says this is a wonderful thing that I've been brought to this place. You want to notice this, though. It's not just that we've been blessed, but we've been given to know and to understand and have an intelligence in that being blessed. Okay, he said that in chapter 1. He says, having made known unto us, verse 9, the mystery of His will. See, He's revealed His will to us. He not only has a will, and we've become blessed in that will, but we have been given to understand and comprehend and have an intelligence in the knowledge of that will, because the mystery has been revealed. We can come to appreciate the assembly, what it is, in the purposes of God, in as far as He has revealed it. Now, the assembly then is this, what's the character of the assembly? First of all, there's oneness. The character of the assembly is there's oneness. There's one body, he emphasizes here, one body in Christ Jesus. Of course, in all of that, it sets aside, as we were thinking in Galatians 3, it sets aside all the distinctions that we might have, whether it be social, national, or sexual, male and female. There's one body, and there's equality in our standing before the Lord. There's one body which we've been made part of. No distinctions between the individuals in it. We're all brought in completely by the grace of God. It doesn't have anything to do with who we are, what we did. It's Christ, and His sufficiency is emphasized in the assembly. Christ's sufficiency. It's all in Christ that it all comes about. Look at chapter 3 and verse 20. Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. How's God going to get glory in the church? By Christ Jesus, or in Christ Jesus. He's the one that brings about glory for God in the church. The church is a means of glorifying God, and Christ is the one who brings it about throughout all ages. Another distinct character of the church is its intimacy with God. Its intimacy with God. I mean, that's what chapter 2 is emphasizing. Its intimacy with God, brought near who once were far off, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Another character of the assembly is it's a heavenly company. We have a heavenly calling in chapter 5. It's been read earlier today. The assembly is the bride of Christ, ultimately to be the wife of Christ. That's the heavenly, the amazing destiny of the church, of the assembly, is to be a bride for Christ, the Son of His love. We are objects of grace, objects of God's love. And so we have this oneness, this intimacy, this heavenly character in the church. Emphasized in it is Christ's preeminence. Christ's preeminence. And we've just been thinking about it, but we have at least five passages that talk about Christ as the head of the church, the head of the assembly. Chapter 1 of Ephesians, chapter 4 of Ephesians, chapter 5 of Ephesians, Colossians chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 2 all speak of Christ as the head of the assembly. Is it an important truth? It's an important truth that Christ is the head of the assembly. Not a figurehead, a head, a living head. And He's preeminent, and He's sufficient to supply for the assembly. A lot of things I've said, but we're going to come back to them, because these things kind of carry over into the assemblies and to its relation to the thought of assembly fellowship. Now turn to Revelation chapter 2, with all that being said. I apologize for doing it whirlwind. Revelation chapter 2. Okay, there's the assembly, one body in Christ Jesus. We didn't read Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, but it says, use diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit and the uniting bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, etc. The assembly. Now, as we get to many passages, but including Revelation let's look at chapter 1 and verse 11. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book and send it unto the seven assemblies which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. So now we have the assemblies. Now, if there's only one assembly, how can we have the word used in the plural? The assemblies. Has this assembly been splintered? Has it been divided up? No, it hasn't been. But the assembly is one body that gathers in local assemblies. We know that. We take it for granted, but that's the scriptural principle. The assembly is one body, a heavenly company, bride for Christ, that gathers while here on earth, the saints that compose that one body, gathers in local assemblies on the earth. Look at chapter 2. And this is how the Lord Jesus thinks of life on earth. He thinks of local assemblies. That's where His concern is. That's where His interest is local assemblies. Unto the angel of the assembly of Ephesus write, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now he said in chapter 1, verse 20, at the end of it, the seven candlesticks, which thou sawest, are these seven assemblies. And so the Lord Jesus, the glorified head of the church, walks in the midst of the seven assemblies, holds the seven stars in his right hand. Notice verse 2. I know thy works and thy labor. Well, is the Lord, the head of the church, involved in the assemblies? Yes. I know thy works. He's intimately involved. He knows what's going on. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them that are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have against thee that thou hast left thy first love. Something that to note is that, and I've said this in some other meetings, is that these pronouns are in the singular. In the singular. And you wouldn't notice it in modern English. In your King James, you'll notice that they're thy, thee, thou. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have against thee that thou hast left thy first love. That's the singular, which has kind of been discarded in modern English. Singular pronouns. In other words, Christ is addressing the assembly in Ephesus as a unit. The assembly in Ephesus is addressed as a unit. It is viewed by Christ as one. And he sees that they, as a unit, have left their first love. Okay? As an entity, together, they have left their first love. And he holds them responsible for that. Now, look at chapter 2. Where do we find this? Verse 14. Now, here he's talking to another assembly. Notice that the assembly is identified by the locality in which it is. Okay? That's what the distinction is. It's not what organization it's associated with. It's distinguished because this assembly is the assembly in Ephesus, and this assembly is the assembly of Smyrna. Okay, that's where the dividing line is. So there's not a division of the body, it's just that these people are living in different areas, and so they gather in the areas where they live. Verse 14 of Revelation chapter 2, but I have a few things against thee, singular, that thou, singular, cast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling stone before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou, singular, also them, plural, that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee, singular, quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Notice also verse 20. Notwithstanding, and another assembly here he's speaking to, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, singular, because thou, singular, sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. What am I saying? What do we see in these verses? Is that the assembly, as a unit, as a whole, is responsible for those in the assembly. Okay? In other words, the assembly, I forget which assembly we're dealing with here, at Pergamos, or at Smyrna. Not everybody in the assembly held the doctrine of Balaam, or the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, but there were those that did, and he says, I have against thee, singular, that you have those people among you. And I have against thee, singular, that you allow this woman Jezebel to do the thing she's doing. In other words, the assembly as a whole, as an entity, is responsible for the behavior of the people that make up this assembly. Okay? That's an important principle, and it lays a foundation for a lot of other thoughts. The assembly then, by the Lord Jesus, what's Christ's view? Is he sees it as a unit. He sees it as a unit where the assembly as a whole is responsible for those that are part of it. Not only that, we can notice here, there's a verse in particular that's helpful in this line, verse 23, and I will kill her children with death, and all the assembly shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to his works. We notice there, and throughout both chapters here, is that local assemblies are responsible to Christ directly. They're responsible to Christ directly. He says, I am he that searches the reins and the hearts. Not a committee, not an organization, the Lord Jesus, the living head of the church. Each local assembly, imagining the earth here with dots across the earth, is responsible to the head, Christ. Okay? He says, I walk amidst the golden candlesticks. I hold the seven stars in my right hand. Okay? They're responsible to Christ. They're not responsible. He doesn't rebuke Philadelphia for what Smyrna is doing. He doesn't rebuke Smyrna for what Pergamos is doing. Not that they don't have any care for the other assemblies, but each assembly is responsible to the Lord directly. And there we have the thought of, as has been said, the autonomy of a local assembly. Again, it's an important principle, and it carries along this thought that we're getting to, we're really building to, is that the assembly is a partnership. It's a fellowship. The assembly is a fellowship. We'll get there. All of these things really demonstrate that. Now, not only are they responsible to the Lord directly, each local assembly, but each assembly relies upon the Lord. Okay? Relies upon the Lord. Look at Acts 14, 22. Acts 14, 22. Whether you know it or not, I'll summarize 3 points I've made so far about the assemblies. I suppose I've made more than that, but first of all, they're local. They're in a locality. Second of all, they're viewed by the Lord Jesus as a unit. Third of all, they're responsible in two senses. They're responsible to the Lord directly, and they're responsible for those that are part of the assembly, for what's going on in the assembly. Okay? Fourthly, here we're thinking of the thought that each assembly is to be in an active way, dependent upon the Lord Jesus, the head of the church. Look at 14:22 of Acts 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. Now, those were 3 places they were before and had established local assemblies in those cities, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Okay, I apparently have the wrong verse. Okay, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they had believed. Verse 23 is the verse I was after. You notice what they did. They didn't say, okay, what I want is a letter every year. We're going to set up Bishop so-and-so over this district. Nothing like that. This assembly, or you know, we'll send you the materials to use for teaching your people. Not that there was no interaction, but the assembly was committed to the Lord. The Lord is going to take care of you. Okay? The Lord is going to take care of you. We see that again in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And verse 32. And now, brethren, he's talking to the elders of the assembly in Ephesus, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Paul is leaving. He wasn't going to see him again. What does he do? He commits them to God and to the word of his grace. That's going to be sufficient for the maintenance of the assembly, for the edification of the assembly, for the sanctification, the building up of the assembly, a living link, a living dependence upon Christ. Okay? A living dependence upon Christ. In Colossians 2, Paul speaks of those who are, they're not holding fast to the head, not holding fast to the head. In Ephesians 4, just jot it down, it speaks of the head, not so much in the sense of authority as in Ephesians 1, but in the sense of supply. It says the head from whom the whole body grows. From whom? In other words, he's a source. He's the supply that makes it all work. Makes it all work. Makes the assemblies be able to grow. 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, and this is kind of the verse that was begun with on headship. Verse 33, except we want to look at the second half of it. 1 Corinthians 14:33. The The assembly is local. The assembly is a unit. The assembly is responsible for those in it and to the Lord directly. The assembly is to be dependent upon the head for its supply. The assembly is a partnership of saints. 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all assemblies of the saints. What are the assemblies made up of? The saints. Okay? The assemblies of the saints. It's a partnership of the saints. We're going to develop this farther, but in 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul, it's individual in a sense. He's exhorting Timothy concerning false teachers. He says, you want to disassociate yourself from them, but instead you want to pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. What is he talking about there? Well, he's saying, make them your partners. Make them the ones that you're fellows with, your friends, so to speak, your associates. Is you're going to call upon, you're going to seek after God and His will with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. You're partnering with them. We've seen this before, but let's look farther. I'm going to just quote the verses that we read from Acts before. The assembly is a partnership of saints. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' fellowship. All that believed were together with one accord. Again, there we see that the assembly, the gathering, was of those who believed. And they were together with one accord. They went, Acts 4:23, they went to their own company. Who's their own company? Well, it's those who they were united with, they were partnered with, they were yoked with. Okay? They were fellows with. And interestingly, it says there that they lifted up their voice with one accord. There is plural, voice is singular. They lifted up their voice. No wonder it says then, with one accord. Because they were so united as a fellowship, as a partnership, as an assembly, multiple people gathered into one locally, that they had one voice. 5:12 of Acts, they were all with one accord. And it's interesting that it says there that no one dared join them. Certainly wasn't a popular church that everybody wanted to go to because it was fun to be with. Now, it was distinct, and it was the Lord's people gathered together. Often in the book of Acts, and I never really thought of this before, and I need to think of myself this way more, the word used is disciples. Disciples, the disciples, the disciples. Because like we read in 2 Timothy there, it's those who are seeking, pursuing righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. It's those who are following the Lord, seeking the Lord together. And so you imagine a yoke. You know, if we want to go the same direction, we got to make sure that we're on the same page, and we do want to go the same direction. Because if I put myself in a yoke with someone that wants to go that way and I want to go that way, we're in all kinds of trouble. And so the saints then yoke themselves with one another for the encouragement and building up of the assembly, which we'll think about farther. They were together as one. As one. We see this thought of partnership of the saints, the assembly being a fellowship, in the epistles. Firstly, the assembly is rebuked for divisions. 1 Corinthians 1-3. You see, they were to be an assembly. One group, an entity, a unit, a partnership. They weren't to be a bunch of people that get together but have 15 different groups that follow after 15 different guys, or two for that matter, different men. Okay? What is the problem there? First of all, is it's denying the unity of the body. Second of all, it's the assembly seeking after men instead of seeking after Christ, the living head of the church. And so we see the thought of the assembly being a partnership in a sense that there ought not to be divisions among it, because it is one unit. Further, we see it in the exhortations given. I kind of summarize those exhortations to be of one mind. Let me read a couple to you, and I'll mention the verses. Romans 15:6, that ye may with one accord, with one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 13:11 says, be of one mind. Be of one mind. As we're learning in York, the book of Philippians is all about that. That's the whole fundamental thought. Verse 27 of chapter 1, that ye stand firm in one spirit. He's writing to an assembly. That ye stand firm in one spirit with one soul, laboring together in the same conflict with the faith of the glad tidings. All that has the word one, together, same conflict. Fulfill my joy that you think the same thing, having the same love, joined in soul, thinking one thing. Colossians 2:2, knit together in love. 1 Peter 3:8, be all of one mind. Okay? So the assembly is to function as an assembly, as a fellowship, as a partnership with one mind. We're going to see this thought of the partnership, the fellowship of the assembly come out in the thought of assembly discipline and an assembly reception, which we'll reserve for next time. As I mentioned, the whole thought here then, almost to say assembly fellowship is almost a redundant thing, okay? When we think assembly, we should think fellowship. The assembly is a fellowship. The local assembly is a fellowship, a unit, one. They ought to be one. We ought to be one as a local assembly. When Christ then looks down upon the earth, he thinks of local assemblies. You'll notice that nowhere in the scripture, and this was pointed out by Brother Vine in his book, The Church and the Churches, which is very helpful, he points out that nowhere does it talk about the church on earth, nor does it talk about the church of Galatia. What does it say? The churches of Galatia, as he writes in Galatians chapter 1. What's going on there? This is how God thinks about the earth. This is how Christ views the earth. It's not an earthly company. It's not an earthly organization on earth. There's not the universal church is not on earth. The universal church is a heavenly company, and it spans time from Pentecost to the rapture. But there are churches. There are assemblies, local assemblies. And that's where Christ's heart is and Christ's concern is and ought to be ours as well. Paul says he bears, above all the other things, this is the prime burden he has, is the burden of all the assemblies. That's where his heart and his concern was. Let's close in prayer, and we'll think a little farther on this next time. Yeah. Our Father in heaven, we come to you in the Lord Jesus' name, and we do thank you for your grace that has been so exceedingly abundant towards us. We acknowledge before you that not only were we sinners, but we were sinners of the Gentiles, had no claim, had no nothing at all to claim. And you and your grace have not brought us to be servants, not brought us to be somewhere in the vicinity, but you've brought us to your very heart, brought us near, brought us into even the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And we rejoice and praise you for it. And not only have you blessed us so abundantly, but you have given us to understand it and to know it and to appreciate your heart. You've given us to be intelligent in your own will, that we might be fellows in that and be desirous of doing it. And we thank you further for your establishment of local assemblies throughout this world. And Lord Jesus, we praise you as the head of the church. For 2,000 years now, you've been sufficient. And you've supplied the needs of your people. You've built up, and we're witness. We're witnesses of that, even to the angels and to the world, that you are still living and seated at the right hand of God and active. We thank you for local assemblies that we're part of. Pray for a deeper appreciation of what they are to you and to your heart. We thank you for the good food you've provided for us, another indication of your grace and your love and your loving kindness toward us that we do not deserve, but you still lavish upon us. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.